We'll begin in John chapter 12, and I'll read the beginning at verse 1, even though we will pick up at verse 4 today. But just to get the context, I'll begin at verse 1. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, the first verse. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And Mary, she took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for entrusting your word to us, preserving it for us, Lord, down through the centuries. Lord, how wonderful it is that we live in a day and a place where each one of us can have a copy of your word ourselves and study it and meditate upon it. But Father, that would be of no value without your Spirit's work, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We know, Lord, that they're foolishness unto him. They were foolishness unto us before your Spirit touched our hearts. And so we pray once more, as we've already prayed this morning, Father, that your Spirit would have free course in our hearts and in our understanding. Guide us, we pray, into truth through what you've given us here in our Savior's name. Amen. And one of the interesting things about John's Gospel is how it complements Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke all three tell something, chances are John doesn't tell it. And there are two examples, the two counterexamples. If I remember what they are. There are two miracles in John's Gospel that are also in the Synoptics. They're the only two miracles that are in all four Gospels. It's a hard kind of question. Feeding of 5,000. Very good, Brian.
And the other one ought to be real obvious at the very end. The resurrection. Resurrection. Feeding of 5,000 and the resurrection are the only two stories that are in all, the only two miracles that are in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give the Last Supper. John describes the Passover gathering of the Lord with the disciples, but he doesn't give the words of institution the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He does give us John chapter 6, where he explains the meaning of eating his body and drinking his blood. But as I was thinking about this little supper that we've been studying for the past few weeks in chapter 12, it struck me that here is, in a way, John's Last Supper. It's not the one in Jerusalem with the disciples, but it's the one in Bethany. And as we've been meditating together over the last few weeks, it is a picture of the worship in the early church, because it reflects doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, which was to be the pattern of worship for the church. And as you'll remember, the Greek emphasizes in a way that our version does not the actions of these three people. This Martha gal that you've heard about, she served. Her response to the Lord was horizontal, like the fellowship that we have in caring for one another's needs. This Lazarus guy, he sat at table with the Lord. He delighted to sit at his feet and hear his teaching. And that corresponds with Acts 2:42, the doctrine. Mary, her concern was not to receive from the Lord, but to give something to the Lord. And that's reflected most directly in the breaking of bread. All of them are important. All are part of our worship to the Lord. But this little supper in Bethany somehow here has captured this for us in a very touching way. And I've really been, as you can tell, preoccupied with it. Spent so much time with it. But now we come to verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold? If you compare Matthew and Mark in their record of this meal at Bethany, and they both record it, Luke does not, Matthew and Mark do, they don't mention Judas here. Matthew says, when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. Mark says, there were some that had indignation within themselves. John says, Judas said this. Well, obviously, if the disciples said it, Judas said it. But why does John single Judas out? Think of any reason he would single out Judas? You think all the disciples sitting there around the table, all at the same instant, had this blazing insight? This thing is worth a year and a half wages. He's the instigator. Yeah, Judas saw it and he said, you know, he's kicked out his pocket calculator. That's worth 300 pence. A day laborer made 1 pence a day. So if you work 200 days out of the year and take the weekends off, 200 pence, that's a year's salary. Even for manual labor, what are we talking about here? $15,000, $20,000. We're talking about a lot of money, even at minimum wages. Judas says, this could have been given to the poor. And then what happened as a result of his saying that?
Murmuring.
Murmuring starts. John, intimately involved in the disciples, he knew where this thing started. And he wants to record for us that it started with Judas. He says, I know what Matthew and Mark have already written. Yes, everybody was complaining, me too, but it started with Judas. And then it spread to the others. And they were all murmuring. Is there a lesson here for us as a gathering of believers? Sometimes one of us or the other may not exactly like something the way it is. And that's not wrong to be concerned. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 says, even when we gather at the Lord's table, let the prophet speak two or three. And what are the others supposed to do? Judge. Supposed to watch. Keep their ears open.
Last week, as Brother Sachs was leaving, Mrs. Witten was going to stay for the second meeting. He said to her, "You listen carefully and make sure the doctrine's okay." That's good. That's good. But what do you do with it when something's out of line? Probably not the very best thing to do is what Judas did and blurt out openly and say, "You know something, everybody? This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor." He might have drawn the Lord aside and said, "Lord, you know, there's probably a better way to use this resource." But that's not what he did. What is the pattern that scriptures give us if we have an issue about something in the body of Christ? If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do to start with? Go to your brother alone. If he hear you, you've won your brother. Yet don't start by talking to other people about your brother. Yet don't start by spreading murmuring, because that leads to dissension. In this case, it could very well have put a damper on the worship. The Song of Solomon, there's an interesting little phrase, to watch out for the foxes, the little foxes that spoil our vineyards. The Lord gives us a precious fellowship together. We must be very, very zealous to preserve that fellowship, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yes, there will be differences. No, we shouldn't hide those differences, but we should handle them in a biblical way, one-on-one. Or better yet, maybe Judas should have gone and talked to Mary or to Lazarus as the man responsible for Mary after the meal. I said, "Brother Lazarus, this could have been handled more appropriately." But he blurts it out, and his objection is, this could have been sold and given to the poor. Now, giving to the poor is not a bad thing to do. In fact, in chapter 13, when Judas left the supper prematurely, that is, the supper where the Lord was with the disciples, the Lord said, "What you do, go do quickly." All the other disciples thought, this is not unusual. Judas is often sent out on errands. And they thought of two particular errands that he might have been sent out on. Do you remember what those errands were? 13:29, if you want to peek ahead. One errand, they thought, was, well, maybe we need to buy something. Maybe we're missing. We don't have enough matzah for the feast. We need to buy some more matzah. And the other was, send him to give something to the poor. Apparently, this little group of disciples, out of their meager resources, would often make a gift to those who had even less than they did. And Judas was the one to do that. So this was, and that's not a bad thing to do. But it wasn't the best thing in this circumstance. Think in terms of this model up here. What Judas is saying is, this leg of the triangle is not as important as this leg of the triangle. The energy, the resources, the money that you put into your worship to God would better be put down here. That was the substance of his complaint. As I've tried to emphasize to you, I think our worship to God, not what we get from him, not what we do to one another, but what we render up to him with our hands filled as we come to worship him, that is the hardest thing we do. And yet it is the most important thing. All of these are valid forms of responding to the Lord. But the Lord Jesus never said that Martha's act will be remembered as long as the church lasts. And he never said of Lazarus, people that sit in pews and hear the word of God, that's what we're going to commemorate. He said of Mary, what this woman has done will be spoken of as a memorial for her. That's the thing of these three that really, really touched the Lord's heart the most. And so we must be very careful that we don't squelch it and we don't subordinate it to something else. Teaching is important, but let's never subordinate this to teaching. Fellowship is important, but let's never subordinate worship to biblical fellowship, that is, service to one another, which is what Judas is suggesting here. Now that, of course, is assuming that Judas was sincere in his suggestion. But in verse 6, John says, he wasn't sincere. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I try not to make a lot of political comments, but I think there's a political comment here that I cannot pass over. In our day, there are many who would exhort us to a particular policy or a particular course of action because of some moral motive. Oh, we've got to take care of the poor people. Or the poor whales or the poor dolphins or the poor frogs or something out there. We are to care for the poor. It's commanded in the scripture. We are to care for the environment too. God put Adam in the garden. He made him responsible for keeping it. We ought to be the most assiduous and careful about taking care of our environment of anybody in Ann Arbor. But I'm always a little bit cautious when someone comes to me and they say, we need to change our public policy. We need to do things corporately here because of the poor or because of this or because of that. Because often that's not their true motive. Often they're playing on our emotional vulnerabilities and playing on our sense of morality to accomplish something that serves their own purposes. The Holy Spirit enabled John to see through Judas's deception here. You know something, this Judas guy, he was the treasurer. All the money that came in, he had it. He had the free use of it. And it's just not, it wasn't the poor that Judas was concerned about. And so let me challenge you, when you participate, as I hope you do, in the discourse of our society, and someone says to you, we ought to do this for the poor, follow the money. Figure out who stands to benefit, who stands to lose by the exhortation. Don't assume that just because somebody cites a moral motive that that's the real motive that's involved. Judas was not the first to use moral motives to cover up a selfish objective, and he's not going to be the last. He had the bag. John is the only gospel writer to acknowledge that Judas was the treasurer. But Luke does tell us. Remember back in Luke chapter 8 when we first met Mary, that she and some of the other women that traveled with the band of disciples used their personal wealth to support the disciples and the Lord as they traveled around. They ministered to him out of their substance, was Luke's expression. And Mary, having come from this wealthy household in Bethany, was singled out as one of those who contributed significant resources to this. So Judas, down through the last 3.5 years, has come to realize that the family in Bethany is a family of some substance. And as they were making their way up the mountain from Jericho, coming into Bethany, here Simon the leper puts on this dinner for the Lord, and Judas is thinking to himself, maybe he's sort of feeling the bag that hangs at his belt and tapping it and saying, little friend, we're going to have a nice feeding here. No doubt they're going to make some more lovely gifts because this family certainly has the resources to do so. So he was doubly disappointed when Mary took a very valuable resource and rather than committing it into his care as the treasurer, as she had often done before, she expends it on the Lord. But what does the bag tell you? It tells you something else about this group. They live from a common fund. This little group, like the disciples in Acts, had all things in common. That is a valid pattern for Christian life. How do we know it is not a required pattern for Christian life? There's another scripture in the New Testament that tells us it's not the only way for Christians to live.
Corinthians says that each one is to lay by himself.
Very good. Where in Corinthians is that? Very last chapter. Very last chapter. Good. 1 Corinthians 16. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him, by himself in store. In Corinth, there was no community of goods. Each believer maintained a private treasury and gave as need required. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 1, the believers pooled their goods. What's the difference between these? Well, in Acts chapter 1, they were in a situation of intense persecution with many impoverished people. They needed to gather their resources together. They couldn't have survived. Corinth, the situation was more relaxed. It was a Greek town. It was more tolerant of these weird ideas. People hadn't been forsaken the way those who were cast out of the synagogue. But in this case, the Lord and his disciples did live a communal life. Judas carried the bag. He supported them. He was their joint treasurer. There are people today who think the way to escape from fleshly lusts is to put myself into a monastic setting. I'll abjure all wealth. I will take a vow of poverty. I will own nothing. And that way I can put these demons of selfishness to rest and not be annoyed by them. I mention this simply to observe doesn't work. Didn't work with Judas. Here he is, part of this communal group, under the most perfect guidance they could have had, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still, selfishness and greed blossomed within his heart. Judas was a thief. James and John coveted the seats of special power at the Lord's right and left hand. Sin is not the result of our environment. Putting people in a perfect environment doesn't take away our sin. Sin is within us, and the Lord has to change us. Probably the best example of that is the millennial rule of Christ. Immediately after the millennium, Satan is able to go out and gather together a great multitude, more than the sand of the sea, to rise up in one final battle against the Lord. So Judas's motives were not right, but you could construe what he said in verse 5 constructively. You could say, well, Judas was responsible for charitable giving, and he's simply advocating the ministry that is most important to him. The Lord responds to him, and the response is to Judas, "Let her alone. Do not hinder her devotion." You can say a lot more than that about what Mary did. The Lord does. In Matthew and Mark, he says, wherever the gospel is preached, this that she has done will be remembered. But the principle for Judas is, Judas, you may not agree with what she's doing. You may not understand it. Let her alone. And here also there is a principle for us in our lives together. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Romans 14, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day," and he's speaking here of the Sabbath day, "he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." He sums that all up in chapter 15 and verse 7. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father." Paul's instruction is very clear. We are to recognize that there will be differences among us in our convictions. That's a fact. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If the Spirit has baptized us into one body, that's what matters. It's not whether we agree on every particular detail. It's whether we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul exhorts us, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Let me tell you what I find when I'm not fully persuaded. If I'm not fully persuaded in my own mind, and a brother or a sister does something that's a little bit different than the way I do it, I get very insecure. And that insecurity sometimes shows itself by my wanting to get them to straighten out and do it my way, because that'll reinforce me that maybe I'm right after all. Nobody wants to be wrong. And so in our insecurity, we sometimes try to insist that other people do it the way we do. Now, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. But at the end of the day, Christ's rule is, let her alone, Judas. Don't intrude into the devotion of an individual with her Lord. I love Matthew Henry on this particular point. Christ would not have those censured nor discouraged who sincerely design to please him, though in their honest endeavors there be not all the discretion that may be. Though we would not do as they do, yet let them alone. To their own master they stand or fall. Very important quality to cultivate. The ability to share our differences from the scriptures without doing like Judas does and blurting out in the middle of the meeting, "We could have sold this and given it to the poor," to the point that everybody in the group then turns against Mary and starts murmuring and tries to make her feel bad. So back in John 12, "Let her alone," the Lord says in verse 7, "against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Now up to this point, as we've expounded this passage, I have developed it on the notion that Mary of Bethany and Mary of Magdala and Mary of Luke chapter 7 are the same woman. And we have discussed Mary's motivation here as looking at what the Lord did for her, how he forgave her, her terrible sin as the prodigal daughter, and received her back. That is one motive. That was the backward motive for her worship. But there is another motive as well. The Lord said, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." The Lord perceives that she understands he is going to die. It's not surprising. If you read the synoptics, three times as he made his way toward Jerusalem, three separate occasions he told the disciples, "The Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He'll be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. They'll deliver him to be the Gentiles, and he'll be crucified, and he'll die, and after 3 days he'll rise again." He had told them that three separate times. John didn't hear him. James didn't hear him. Judas didn't hear him. Peter didn't hear him. Mary heard him the first time and the second time and the third time. As he got closer to Jerusalem, she said, "He's going to die. He's going to die. And here we are, and we think he's going to go make himself king. He's going to die. Isn't anybody going to do anything about this?" She would do something about it. "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Matthew records the Lord's words, "In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." She alone among the disciples heard the Lord's prophecy of his death. She understood it. She wanted to acknowledge it. "Lord, I hear you. You're dying. You're dying for me. Thank you." Advice to people writing their wills: do your giving while you're living. Then you're knowing where it's going. But also, that people can thank you for it. Because after you're gone, they can't thank you for it. You take this valuable ointment, you anoint the dead body. What good is that? Mary says, "I got a better idea. I'm going to show my respect to him while he can still appreciate it. I'm going to do my giving while he's living. I'm going to come and anoint his body for the burial." So she is motivated both by looking at herself and by looking at the Lord. She's motivated by the forgiveness that she has received, and she's motivated by the appreciation of the terrible price that Christ is paying to redeem her from her sin. And that's a model for us today. When we come to the Lord's table and we remember him, we have two things that ought to be dominating our thoughts. One is the great sin that he has delivered us from. How wonderful the freedom is that we have received. And the other is the tremendous price that he was willing to pay to set us free. Verse 7, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." She didn't just run out and buy it the day before. She kept it. It isn't something that was just left over, lying around, sitting in the medicine cabinet from a previous use. The amazing thing to me is that in all likelihood she had this vial of ointment at the time of Lazarus' death, and she hadn't used it on Lazarus. You ever think about that? Her own brother had died. She hadn't expended it on him. No, she bought it for the Lord. She had heard that he was going to die, and she bought it for him. That was how great her devotion to her Lord was. And then in verse 8, the Lord says a word about giving to the poor. Judas, your complaint, you're concerned about the poor. The poor always ye have with you. What changed in verse 8? I've told you that when he says, let her alone, he's speaking to Judas alone. The Greek imperative is singular. You, Judas, let her alone. What changed in verse 8? For the poor always ye have with you. Now he's speaking to the whole group. So he knows, see the ye, the you in Old English is plural. The is singular. That's a distinction that both Hebrew and Greek make. Modern English doesn't make that, which is one of the reasons I like the Authorized Version, because I can tell when these changes take place, and you can see it yourself. So even though up to this point he's been speaking to Judas, he knows that there's been this murmuring throughout the group. And so now he broadens his comments. Judas, you let her alone. And then he says to the group at large, the poor always ye have with you. He's not making that up. He's alluding to Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, which says, the poor shall never cease out of the land. That was Moses' prophecy. The poor shall never cease out of the land. And the Lord is simply quoting that. This is not an innovative statement by him. He's reminding them of what they should have known from the law of Moses. These words are a sober warning, I think, against the arrogant claim of some people to be able to eliminate poverty or sickness, or you pick what you want to. These things are a consequence of sin. Their complete removal awaits the return of the Lord. You're not going to do away with poverty in our time. You're not going to do away with sickness in our time. And it's an error to, again, try to take control of people on a platform that says we're going to get rid of poverty, we're going to get rid of sickness. But having said that, let's go back and read Deuteronomy 15:11, because I think sometimes as Christians we miss an important duty that is incumbent upon us. The poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore, because this problem is perennial, because it persists, therefore, I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. The knowledge that this is a persistent problem ought to give us a heart to care for those who are needy. It ought not to harden us and say, oh, the poor always you have with you, so let them be poor, and I'll go be rich, and that'll be wonderful. We have an obligation to care for the poor. First of all, who's the first one listed in Deuteronomy 15:11? Thy brother. Thy brother. You know, it starts close to you, because those closest to you, you can tell whether the need is legitimate or whether it's due to profligacy or some irresponsibility, and you can regulate it best. So we of all people ought to be the most generous with the poor, but we ought to follow the biblical order. You start with your brother, then you start with your poor, those whom you know well, and then branching on out from there. We ought to be concerned for the poor. The Lord is not saying, don't take care of the poor. In fact, in Mark, in his version of this episode, the Lord goes on to say, whensoever you will, you may do them good. The poor you always have, you can care for them later. But I'm going to be dead in another few days. This is the only opportunity she has to do this. It's not that it's wrong to care for the poor, but it's a matter of priority and timing, and worship takes priority over fellowship. And that's the way it is with our worship with the Lord. We will face many distractions, many excuses to forsake the gathering of ourselves together in worship, many reasons not to see to it that our hands are full, that we're ready to participate actively in worshiping the Lord. Many little Judases saying to us, well, that time could better be spent over here. That effort is more important over there. But if we really love the Lord, we will want not only to serve one another and not only to receive what God has for us from His Word, we will also want to give priority to bringing worship and praise to Him. Well, like Dave, I really thought we were going to get into the triumphal entry today, but we'll get there in the Lord's time. So I think at this point we will pause here, and next week, in the will of God, we will get into the triumphal entry. And when we do this, I would like you to think about not just the Feast of Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles. As you read what happens in those verses, this is springtime now. It's Passover time. But ask yourself, do I see anything here that looks like it might be more appropriate in fall at the Feast of Tabernacles? And if you do see that, ask yourself the next question, as always, why? What's going on? Why this confusion of feasts? And Lord willing, we will begin to look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more you have led us to contemplate the greatness of your gift to us in our Savior's sacrifice. And Lord, what ought to be the deep and outflowing response of our hearts in worship to him. But you know our weakness, Father. We pray that you will strengthen us and make us truly a people of worship, a people who delight to come to you to remember the death of our Savior and the wonderful gift that he has given to us, even as Mary did. Thank you for these thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing from the Blue Binder in the second section. It's one of the early hymns, Abba, Father. Now, there should be a divider in the middle of the binder. If there's not, I'll find you one where it isn't broken off. That's it. Second section. And then early on, Abba, Father, we approach thee. This particular hymn celebrates the access that we have to the Lord and pictures us sitting down together at the Lord's table, having fellowship with him. So as we remember the family in Bethany, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Abba, Father, we approach thee.